for giving the defense of our hope. And so there's a series of statements that I have prepared. They're not necessarily exhaustive, but they certainly can be very helpful and generic in some ways and very specific in others and help us to help others. So that's kind of what we're doing in our class the rest of this year until we begin our first quarter of next year. But glad you could be with us. Hope that you're edified when you finish this evening's worship. We have some that are out of town still with us. We need to keep in our prayer some that are shut in and some that or maybe very sick that need our help if we can help out in any way. And we need to keep those folks in our prayers and be ready to help out. All right, before we begin class, we're going to have a word of prayer. Clay, will you lead us in prayer this evening, please? All right. So as we go down through this list, of course, we may still have some time to come back and go back over a few, but I want to repeat some things because I want it to really be ingrained, as it were, because our habit of practice can be just as important as anything that we have in our tools to help others people, help others to understand the Word of God, or if there's any hope at all that they would change their heart. And so what did I say one of the first important principles is?
Ask questions.
Read it from the Bible.
Yeah, thank you, Joe. And have them to read it even, right? Yeah. Because if you go through, like I said before, and you make a statement, there's always room for them to come back, and you end up with a debate in some cases. Hopefully you won't. And the important thing is you want to leave that nugget of thought, a meditation of what God has given, especially if we are going to open up the Bible and discuss these things with them. And so ask the questions, have them to read scriptures, and you will do much better. And of course, there's other ways, but I think that this is one of those that really works well. All right, let's just move on down into a few of these that we haven't got to yet. Let's, statement 10, somebody tells you, a friend, family, doesn't matter who they are, God forgave me of my sins when I became a Christian, and I just absolutely cannot be lost. There's just no way. How do you answer that? Some will say, well, maybe we'd have to know their perspective. But remember, you really don't. Because what else did I say about most people who claim to be Christians, at least from the American standpoint, but I would say probably even from the world, from my experience, or the worlds I've been to, what is the primary principle about everybody claiming Christianity? They're not Hindu, they're not Buddhist, they're not pagans. What is the one principle?
They all believe in Jesus.
Well, that's true.
Everybody is headed for the same place.
True. Okay, but we're talking about in context of the lost. That's the reason I asked that.
Calvinism.
And they don't even know the first of who John Calvin is, let alone Calvinism. But I will assure you, you're going to run into people that are going to have that flavor of what they call Christianity, which really isn't at all. They're going to believe these things because, remember, the three primary religions that really are the offshoots of all this, Presbyterianism, Methodism, and Baptist, are going to be the foundation religions in this country that were either developed here or in part in Europe, England, etc., that have promulgated or put forth this doctrine of the various aspects of Calvinism and this particular issue. You're just not going to be lost. Now, you don't really have to know a whole lot about their background to know pretty much what they're going to be talking about when they say that. And that's why we need to not worry about becoming John Calvin scholars. We don't have to. I'm not saying you can't learn anything, but you don't have to go back. Well, I've got to figure out everything he said. I've got to read through his doctrine. I've got to figure out how he went through this. All you have to do is know from whence they come, and you have to know the Bible. You do have to know that in order to teach someone. So somebody's going to tell you that. I've been saved. And we're not even in the context talking about how. And they probably don't have immersion, or if they have, they don't see it as essential, and that's all going to be a part of this. What's going to happen? They're going to say, I cannot be lost. I never could be lost now, because now I am firmly saved. Guaranteed. How are you going to answer that? Go ahead.
Say that God predestined certain people to be saved and certain people to be lost. It just goes against what the Bible says.
Right.
The basic character of God.
Right. That's right. And it's true. It said, and you're going to end up probably, if you spend any time eventually discussing predestination, but I will assure you, the majority of the people that claim predestination as their mantra don't know the first of it. They're only parroting what they've been told, or accepted what they've been told to believe in this. And it sounds pretty good, doesn't it, in one way, in the fact that you could say there's no way you could lose your soul. But remember what I said about the questions and the verses. It's absolutely important, because I don't have to worry about being a theologian. I don't have to worry about their scholarship. All I have to worry about is I got to deal with the Word of God. And I want questions and I want verses. Because I could wade into the discussion of predestination, and we eventually might get there, but at the first, that may not be where I need to be. Where would I go? Here's what I would do. I would ask them to read a verse. What verse would I have them to read first? 1 Corinthians. Somebody turn over. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. In fact, 12 and 13. Let's take 12 and 13 together. Now, we're jumping right in the middle of a text, but it has great context. Oh, does it ever. And I'm not saying it's going to answer everything. I'm not even arguing that you're going to convince them. But I'll tell you what, they have to deal with it, don't they? They have to come to some conclusions about the argument here. Brother Elliot, would you read for us 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13, please?
Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful.
Thank you. If they're going to be honest, what do they got to grapple with? If they believe, we're not dealing with people that don't claim that the Bible is inspired or anything like that. We're just talking about people that believe they're saved based upon the concept of predestination and all the structures and all the things behind it, whatever that might be. What do they have to grapple with in that text? There's more than one thing. A warning. Now let's think about that. If there is no way, and let's just use any illustration we want, that you're going to lose your life in some activity, absolutely nothing, what do you have to be warned of? Why? I mean, that's the next question. Why would I be warned? So if I'm going to build it, I would even ask the next question. I would ask the question after they read that, what is the purpose of warning? You know, you see those, you go to the waters, we live near beaches and, you know, lakes. There might be a warning, no swimming here, no boating here, you know, different things. There's all kinds of dangers because either there is an inherent specific danger right now that if you get out in there, you will die, or there's nobody there to help you. But there is a reason why the warning's there. Okay? Why does it have a warning? What's the second thing that we can see in that? Yes, thank you. Temptation? Temptation to do what that matters? And let's just assume, what backbone, what strength does temptation have without, in context of not losing, not being able to be lost? What difference does it make? Tempt me all you want. What difference does it make? I can go ahead and do it anyway. What difference does it make? Or I may think that God's going to prevent me through the operation of the Spirit, if that's my argument, from actually doing those things. Okay, okay, that's what you're saying. Then Paul's wasting his breath, right? So I'd ask him, temptation from what and for what reason?
If you can't be lost, why even study?
Right.
Why go to church?
Well, there's a lot of layers. Right, there's a whole bunch of layers to that, right? Yeah, yeah. You might make a case for worship if you think of it in some external way of which you would owe God some type of reverence or obeisance for your salvation, I suppose. That ends up becoming academic and generic.
Depending on how the conversation went, I just keep asking those kind of questions as far as,
yes,
what's the point of all of this? I mean, you know, maybe it does go towards worship and studying.
Yeah. What's the point?
Catherine was pointing out to me that, you know, what about everything after the book of Acts? Why?
Why?
It didn't matter. I was thinking of Galatians chapter 1, verse 60 there. He's saying, I marvel that you're turning away.
Yeah.
Why is it even so important? Why would it matter to them? He's acting as if they are lost.
Yes.
Something in jeopardy. Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy. And the list goes on. We could, even if they wanted to argue something, we could go to Acts 8. Show with Simon the sorcerer, this is a man baptized, and now,
yeah,
what's this whole process?
See, what we're learning, guys, we don't have
to know what the highest Calvinist theologian
knows on this subject. For they don't know any more than what God knows, that's for sure. They can't know as much as God knows. And you don't have to know anything but the Word of God. And we just pointed out, these are very logical, remember what we said, rational questions. They're rational. Just simply, why? If so. Now, they might retort that, no, I get, you're right, I don't have to, and so on and so forth. Then you go, the big question is, then why is it written here if you believe this is all? And it's a pretty big waste of time. And by the way, some of the things that were talked about, like Galatians, you're talking to several churches on this matter. That's a pretty big deal if they're absolutely safe from any danger. See, what the problem with predestination is, principle-wise, it's not about salvation. It's about safety. You're safe. You're not being saved. You are safe. There's a big difference between the two principles. Like we talk about, if we cannot fall out into this water, or we're not going to go into that water, we're completely safe from drowning from that water, right? As we said with children, because of their innocent condition, they haven't come to the understanding and principles to be able to believe. There are no salvation questions for them. They're safe. That means they have their salvation secured, if you will, but they're really any saving from something because they don't have anything to be saved from. They're safe. And so, consequently, that's what they're saying. I'm safe. You're safe? All right, you see the issues with the Bible? Well, with the Bible teaches? Yes.
Most of them I've talked to will come back and say, well, you know, if you fall, if Christ, if you're really part of that elect group that Christ died
right
for, of course they don't believe he died
right
for everybody, well, you know, if you fall, you're going to come back to the Lord before you die. Or, you know, these examples of people falling, they'll say, well, they weren't really saved to start.
Okay, yeah.
With.
Right.
And so to me, it's just easier to just start back and say, can we study the Bible together and start back with some foundations? Is where I put out.
Well, the only problem with that is that what I'm, here's the issue with that. They're either honest people that don't really know and they're not ready to really get deep into study. I'd love it. If people want to study with them, great. But raise your hands how many times you've had people come and let's study the Bible with you. And I'm a preacher, and I try my best. And there are times that people won't even give you the time of the day. That's great. I would love that. The problem is you only get this much time most of the time with anybody. You might get this much time, but you ain't getting this much time. So there is no legitimacy to Bible study. There's got to be, I know the verse. Will you read that? I got that question. Will you go home and think about that? You want to plant the seed. That's this argument. This is what how evangelism in this very polluted, corrupted, convoluted, and particularly very vice-oriented, wealthy, and affluent world, country in particular, excuse me, that we live in. That's about how you're going to do it. Now, if you have somebody very close to you willing to sit down, you can study a host of things. But as you pointed out with that question, these answers, these things are answered by, well, if you're going to say that there's no way, then why are these churches even being addressed? So you just pick out certain points. If you're going to say that you will come back inevitably and it's a forced situation, then Paul's also wasting his breath. Why do you warn them? The Holy Spirit will take care of that. I don't have to tell the churches in Galatia, for instance, why are you removed from the gospel? After I hear they removed from the gospel, all I have to do is wait for the Holy Spirit to bring them back. Right? If not, why not? See, you're planting the seed. You want them to think. Now, hopefully, they will be interested in studying the Word with you, but you see how this works? You're going to run into these moments when you have this much time because they're only going to allow it, or it's in passing, or whatever the case may be. And how are you going to answer? How are you going to ask the question? Or what you're going to ask, excuse me, not so much how you're going to ask, but what are you going to ask? All right? Anything else? Joe.
He said he had to buffet his body daily. Daily.
Yeah.
How does this fit in here?
Good point.
Well, I happen to think.
Good point. Great words. There you go. You see, here's how you do it, Joe. You're great. That's great. That's a good one. You're talking about an apostle, right? He's going to buffet his body. Joe, you get that passage? You try to remember. You don't have to memorize it. Say, hey, will you read that? Will you read this for me? If they got a Bible, will you read that? Can I get you to read that for me? And they say, well, this is an apostle of Jesus Christ. We're in agreement there? What was he buffeting his body for if it was a guarantee there was nothing he could do to lose what he had? I don't have to strengthen what I don't have to lose. There's some things I don't have to worry about, at least right now in my life, that you may. Yeah, true. Yeah, that's true. Very good point. There ain't no need for repentance if it's a guarantee, is it? Man, you go to the New Testament and try to find out how many times you're going to find repentance, and it's going to be all over the place.
But when it says, unless I fall into subjection, unless he falls. So evidently it's something we've got to all do.
Be careful with yourself, because you can fall.
Yep.
And really, that's a principal text. Turn over to 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. Again, the exercise that we're working on isn't, it's not for the person who says, hey, will you study the Word of God? I've had some of those opportunities. Wow, I don't need to go here and prove anything to you. You're hungry. You want to know. You may have some misconceived ideals about it. You may have things and thoughts about it. You may have had practiced before certain things that you still think are very good. That's all possible. But you say, hey, will you study with me? I've had those. Those are great. I got all the time in the world to work with you. Well, I have enough time with you anyway. I have an opportunity. But you don't always get those. Again, I say, raise the hand. If you do, let me know. I need to know the formula because I don't get them. I don't get the 20s and 30s and the 40s. We all know that many or more people very closely, don't we? There is just as many of that number, about 20 or 30, that we see daily that would not sit down with you, with us at all. Keep that in mind. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. And Joe, that one was a really good one. So what was the verse? You were talking about Paul saying he buffeted his body. Right. So everybody can get it down, right? That's all right. I'll get it for you. I'll get it here in a second. You guys want that one. That's a good one. Tabitha's not here. Tammy? The other T? 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9. Wow, Satan can devour you. Unless you're part of some sci-fi story where you're imagining some real lion-like creature coming up and eating you and swallowing you whole, we understand what we're dealing with. At what level, if I am guaranteed snatched away from the evil one, sitting there on the doorsteps of my heavenly reward, would Satan be able to get near me? Why? Why would he say? Be aware. You were talking about somebody, you're staying awake, you know. You hear about them places where the wild animals are, like in Africa, and there may be times when they have to be vigilant for their livestock or otherwise. You don't be vigilant for things that are no danger. We're talking about somebody staying up and taking and watching and looking and being aware of the signs, knowing the method and what he will do if he does get you. You see that? That's the point, that we ask these questions and we ask people to read these verses. Is that critical? Very good. Any other questions about that? Yes.
Another thing I like to go to in talking to people about this topic is 1 John chapter 5, where it says, verse 13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, what were the things that he said
right
to know that we have eternal life in 1 John, and examine those things. I mean, there's several in there.
If they will give you the time to do that, I want to make sure they understand that what the implication of what they say when they say there is no way absolutely I can be lost, or by chance, their argument is it's possible, but no worries there, because as soon as I veer off the path, there's the Holy Spirit ready to snatch me out of that. Now what? How do we answer that? And the key is to let them know. Go ahead, Andrew.
Well, one thing to add to that is sometimes they're going to hold on to that argument regardless.
Yes.
Perhaps just asking them, can you show me the proof?
Yeah.
Because that's when they're going to start faltering.
Right.
On average, they're not
good point.
Going to have a verse, or they're going to have to appeal to outside sources, and that's when we can say, well, that is not what I'm going to do. And then, good Bible students, if they do happen to bring a question, where did you pull that out of?
Right.
And they can start asking more specific questions. But one other thing I did find.
Yeah, what was it?
First Corinthians 9.
We were just there a few weeks ago.
James says discipline instead of love, but the concept of just...
1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses...
Verse 27.
Just verse 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 27. When Paul's saying he's buffing his body, he's got to make sure he's got to watch out for himself or else. That's a good thing to point out too, Andrew, as you pointed out, because you want them to prove themselves, because that's what they're saying. They have to. They should have the burden of proof. Remember the handball analogy. You know, however poor you may think it is, that ball is going to hit that wall every time it's released if you're going and aiming for the wall. But it don't have to hit your hand. So your objective is to make sure that ball hits that wall. And that ball can hit that wall as long as you're doing these sorts of things and making them prove what they believe to be so. And they, as he pointed out, oftentimes can't go deep enough to say, well, this is why I know this is so. Chances are they're just parroting what they've always been told to be so. A few feel-good lessons, maybe a few good moral, don't get me wrong, a lot of these people have probably heard some really good lessons on moral if they're fundamentalists. And they understand things they need to avoid. But it's awful irony. It's a terrible irony that they know those things, and yet they don't see the potential and the dangers, and they believe that somehow they are either not going to fall it, or if they do, the Spirit will snatch them out of it. Very important. All right. One church as good as another. We see some of these things may build upon the other, but you may get into a conversation, somebody, or they'll maybe make a statement. And by the way, a lot of people that we know, if they know we're members of the church, or in my case, for instance, if they know I'm a preacher, there will be times when they will make sure that they have some very, maybe not even do it real caustically, but you understand their objective. They want to make sure you know that they're approved by God, and they want to make sure you know that you should approve of them just the same. Oh, there are people that do that all the time. They want to make sure. They're really trying to confirm themselves. They don't even realize what they're trying to do. They're trying to say, I'm right. I'm all right. And you need to give them that affirmation a lot of times. Like, we're living in a world like that. What was the problem with the whole transgenderism, LGBT, all of these other things? What really is behind it all? No, they're already accepted. Can anybody be put in prison for being any of these things? Can anybody be beaten? I'm not saying somebody can't go out, but you know what I mean. You can't be arrested for it, can't be fined for it, can't be beaten. So what do you have? What do you want from me? You want me to affirm you're right. You see that? It's really the behind the scenes. They want me to affirm. They want you. They want us collectively, not just individually. And that's why they fight for rights. It's awful silly, isn't it? Fight for what right? The right to do what you already do, the way you want to do it, the way with nobody ever stopping you? What do you need? You need my affirmation. Because you already know it's wrong. You don't want to admit that, but you're not saying that. It's the same thing's true with religion. If you want me, if you believe what you want, but you also want me to believe what you want to believe, or at least to accept it, then you're going to do these sorts of things. If there's any relationship, you may not feel like you have to if you don't know me, but I'm saying if you know me, you're liable. I can't tell you how many times I've had that little right there. Like Andrew was saying, he used to work for a place, a little town we lived in, and the handyman, the store, where those guys would always come in and say certain things. And they were meant to get that kind of response. You're looking for affirmation. And some people would take the bait, and you would end up with some debates. And how are you going to prevent all that? That's the point. It's not like, oh, I believe every church is right. You know, in some way, in some fashion, they'll just simply say, one church as good as another, whatever. How are you going to deal with that?
A lot of times I say I believe in the Bible or follow the Bible.
Okay, all right. So you might make a statement about, well, I believe what the Bible says about the church. That might be the way to put it. But and that really is an interesting statement that might spark some more. It's very possible. How else would you might approach this? One church is just as good as another. Okay.
And it said there, one Lord, one Lord, one faith, one baptism.
Right.
And so on. That's the passage that I...
Yeah.
But that might be what you're looking for.
No, that's fine. You do fine, Joe. Think about it. Regardless of what I'm looking for, if you guys, like you just a while ago, you come up with them, that's just as good, and that might be the thing that convinces them. You know what I'm saying? Guys, I'm not giving you the whole comprehensive possibilities of everything that you're going to say to them and every verse you're going to offer them. So as you pointed out, you're talking about unity, right? The unity and the oneness. Very good. You've got to explain this. Because, Joe, here's the next question. I'm going to say, well, how does that look in comparison to you and I or where we go, whatever we're doing? Your church, say, we'll just use for the common terminology, your church and my church, and we'll just do that. How does Ephesians 4 fit into that? You see? Go ahead. Right, but the point is you don't have to do that. They have to think, again, there's not one here. There's not. We're not doing that. Oh, but we do that, but you don't do. So obviously there's not. You haven't even proved which one's right. All you've done is prove that that can't work. Then my church ain't any better than yours from that perspective, if that's the measure. You see the point? You're causing them to understand there's a standard. Yes?
I mean, you could look at the churches in Revelation, and even in churches that should have been faithful, there was a spectrum of,
right,
of faithfulness, and even in the worst churches, there sometimes were individuals that were saved. But
right.
That would be a big gamble, in my mind, to go to a church that is that unhealthy. I don't know.
No, I don't think so. And I understand what you're saying, and that's where I was at. Exactly. That was my, I don't know, you read my mind. Revelation 2 and 3. See, you're not even dealing right now with the one church. I agree, you need to get there. Don't get me wrong. You're going to see that. But they're just throwing this stuff around, and they really don't have a distinction between what we consider, in context, universal and local, okay? Everything is kind of mixed and mashed together. So the bottom line is, your objective at this point is just to show one ain't just as good as another no matter what you're looking at, and particularly the church. And when you get to the Revelation account in chapter 2 and 3, well, what do you read there? Please read that, all right? And you start reading these churches, and were they just as good? Whoa. This is Jesus affirming to John that they're not all the same, even in the local. So I think it's a great one. You're not even taking a gamble at that point because you've proven to them that even among the Lord's people, not everybody does what they should and not all churches do what they should, and which proves the point that if that's your standard of measuring goodness, you got a poor standard. Now you got room to grow from to the point, as Joe pointed out. I agree. I think a lot of times we jump to the higher things.
You've got real strength there because
Correct. Yeah. He's making the claim that they're not. So, and I think that if you think about it, I see what see, just like everybody else, we have a belief, right? And we practice those things and we're used to that. And I think it calls a tunnel vision, which we're in that, even if we are prepared, we're ready to defend that. And so we take the big issue. So we get into the unity. And don't get me wrong, that's good. But I wonder sometimes if it wouldn't be better just to show the fallacy of the ideal, just the principle of one as good as another. Sure, they're looking at it from denomination to denomination, but they're still thinking carnally in the sense that they're thinking about these assemblies. And I don't find that in the scriptures. Is Galatia, the churches of Galatia, just as good? Or first the church at Corinth? You see what you can do? You take the revelation, and that's, of course, Jesus. You got a basis here. You got somewhere you're going to start that you're going to pull out that rung. You'll take off one notch out of that ideal that it is possible that we're just as good as any other. At least you have to question yourself and say, maybe I need to rethink.
But really wandering around, you can take them to where Jesus said he was going to establish his church.
True, yeah. You'll get there. You're right.
And then show them revelations.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, and he would build his church.
Jesus' churches.
Yeah.
But he established.
Right. True. True. Now, when we do get to the Matthew 16 text, just remember that everybody you're going to talk, yeah, I agree with you there. You know what they're thinking. Now you got to take out the false ideal that Christ established his church and left it up to everybody else to do it their way. That's really just fundamentally what they believe, that we have a lot of liberties in the way that we're going to form and government and all of this, in the way that we do it in our local bodies, but yes, we're all part of that same Matthew 16 church. They're already there in that they're thinking, I guarantee you. And so what you're going to have is a lot more to do, and you'll work on that. But I thought it would be best if you just say, and I've done this with one person once, I caused them at least to have to stop. That statement don't even fly. One as good as another? I don't find it. I find if it were true, then these epistles in the book of Revelation wouldn't be telling about the troubles. Are you going to compare the church at Philippi with the church at Corinth? Are you going to say they're even closer? I'm not saying that Philippi is more is better because they are certainly acting more righteous when you read that letter than Corinth. But most definitely, as you pointed out, Revelation 2 and 3, those seven churches of Asia, you can only find two that are doing well. And what do you know even about them? They're warned. He says, now you be careful. You watch out. Because I can come and take your lampstand, your candle. And by the way, the context of when he's going to take away their candlestick or the lamp, he's not talking about in eternity. He's talking about then. Now, they may not recognize that's what's happened, but he's not going to longer be, they're no longer going to be with him because he's no longer going to be a part of them. They can call themselves whatever they want, but they're no longer his. So that's the danger. Okay? Keep that in mind. One church is good another. Of course, you know, any passage that deals with the concept or the structure of division and what's approved or disapproved, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is a good place. If you ask them, please read this, particularly verse 10 when he says, be of the same mind and same judgment. You know, we've used this before, but again, you take that and you take everything said in chapter 3 and the ideal of people thinking highly of who baptized them and all the issues, of course, in Corinth, and you'll discover that no, not all is the same. Not all is equal. Acts 2:42 is a good one. If you get them far enough, I would argue if I were to build the case, and I actually got them to say, you're right, obviously that's a statement that's not so, that one church is not good as another. Then, my opinion, I would take them to Acts 2:42 and say, now, this is what God really intended. If we do this well, this is what we're going to look like. What does Acts 2:42 teach us?
Continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers.
Yeah. They just continued. And that doctrine, of course, is teaching. They steadfastly kept that, whatever the apostles taught. They all did it together. They kept their fellowship together within that framework. And they were steadfastly in their breaking of bread. We're talking about eating of the Lord's Supper, the memorial meal, and in prayer. They're doing all of those things. And it's more than, okay, here's the five acts of worship. No, we're talking about the genuineness of the oneness, the real oneness, the real sameness, because not one, all are the same. All right? Keep that in mind. Anybody want to add anything to that? You want to read that for us, sister?
These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you all ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground.
Great. Good deal. And so you read, with that, you read all that you would that would entail. Very good. All right? Anyone else? Right.
Like the 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2, where it talks about there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. There's people who were saved, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. You've got false teachers, you've got people, mm-hmm. people that will follow them, and they lead to destruction.
That's true. You know what I had somebody tell me one time? That doesn't destroy the church. They're going to follow them. Those false teachers, yeah, I get you. I hear you all that, yeah. But that church, you're not... And I understand what you're saying. You're right, because they basically... But Diotrephes is a good example. If you can take in a church like Diotrephes did in 3 John, you can really do some harm. But it's interesting. But just to give you some of the objections, crazy stuff will come out. You just never know. If they have just enough knowledge, it may be, you know... these kinds of things and these thoughts. But it is true, false teachers. Why could you say that there would be one as good as another if men can come in and corrupt other men? If there's always that potential. All right? I don't have to go to church to be saved. That's probably going to be a very common statement if you've known anybody long enough. And we know what's really behind that. Again, we're talking about people wanting to live life whatever way they want without any accountability. And by the way, there's a many people in the world of denominationalism that would say, well, I don't agree with that statement. So let's be clear that you're not going to run into people that may be a little more fervent or devout in their religion, whatever that is, to be talking like that. But there's still a good number of people, especially nowadays, that would say, well, I don't need church. Of course, they'll go into the hypocrisy discussion, and they always know. Everybody's got an example, don't we? We've got plenty of those. How are you going to deal with that?
Forsake not the assembly. I don't know where it's
at. Hebrews 10:25.
How many?
Hebrews 10:25. He says in 24 that you're to stir one another up to love and good works. That's the reason you come together. 10:25 says, you don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some, but... That's right. Thank you, brother. So the point is that what's the argument? Hebrews says very plainly, don't forsake it. So that's good. And of course, we understand in context, he's not just talking about the Lord's Day. He's not talking about Sundays. He's talking about worship or assembling together. Go ahead. Very good.
I don't have to show up to practice to be on the football team, but if I'm going to be a part of the team,
yeah.
My heart should incline me to be there to,
right.
be them, to work with them, to work on that common goal together. So.
And you notice what you've done. You've taken what is very true and at home to them, isn't it? Things that they believe in, things that they would do. Take the sports, entertainment, take their family gatherings. Are you going to miss out on your sister's wedding? Your brother's wedding? You know? Why would you not assemble for that? You don't have to confer or affirm their marriage, do you? Does it make a... You may even agree that these people should get married, but do you have to be there for it? You see? And so, yes, we understand that some of those things you may be prevented, but we understand why we assemble, don't we? right? By the way, if you're talking about marriages, I suppose even funerals too, really. What is one of the primary purposes of us going to these places? To
those who rejoice and weep with those who weep.
Right, weeping and rejoicing. And don't we gather together in part to do these sorts of things? This is kind of the structure. We support, don't we? That's the idea. We're there to support them.
It comes back to the question of how do you worship God?
Right, and right. Good point. Right.
And what we see throughout the scriptures is collective people who acknowledge who God is and worship him.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have the love and stirring of good works. You have that collection, that desire to be with God's people.
Exactly. Yeah. At every turn.
How do you do this?
Yeah.
And then you find out that they don't have scripture to back that up. And you can show, well, what I find, here's the example, and that's why I do this.
Right. Exactly. Very good. Love those two platforms. And those are fairly easy to deal with because, again, the point is that they don't have anything to back up that practice that they choose to. So thank you for your participation, your kind attention. We're going to be picking up there and working our way on Sunday, the Lord's Day. We'll get some of these other questions in.